Well, let's open this morning to John's Gospel as we consider verses 19 to 28 of chapter 1. Last week, Andrew Ramos took us through the end of the prologue, the first 18 verses of how John introduces Jesus, and he does so in a grand fashion, with grand scope and purpose. And really, in those first 18 verses, the Apostle John has condensed all he's going to say in the next 21 chapters into these marvelous 18 verses, beginning by presenting Jesus' very nature and essence as the eternal Word, who was God and who was with God and in whom life was. The light of men, whom some would receive and others would not receive. Those who would receive him would be those who would believe in his name, and those who would be born of God. It's just such a profound, dense truth here, so much so that we're going to come back again and again to those first 18 verses as we work through these 21 chapters that John has written, because I think these 18 verses give us both the grid by which we understand the person of Jesus as John walks us through all of his encounters and experiences, but also they give us the grid through which we understand the appropriate response to Jesus that is expected and that is required. That's just how important these first 18 verses are. And yet, I want you to notice something as we think back about these first 18 verses, is that four of these verses refer to someone else other than Jesus. Verses 6, 7, 8, verse 15 speak of John the Baptist. 22% of this grand prologue is devoted to John the Baptist. Obviously, the Apostle John believes that we can't properly understand or can't properly be introduced to who Jesus is and all he came to do and be and how we should respond to him unless we understand John the Baptist. And I don't think we think in those terms about John the Baptist. Somehow he just kind of becomes a side note in our mind, an interesting, somewhat odd prophetic figure that arises on the scene and then just suddenly disappears, and it's just kind of one of those lesser lights of Jewish history and the nation of Israel that all point to the true light, which is Jesus himself. But if that's how we think about John the Baptist, then I'm not sure we've given proper attention to the actual scriptural record. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all consider John the Baptist essential to their introduction of who Jesus is and give him a prominent place in the opening of their Gospels. And just for perspective, would you consider the virgin birth of Jesus to be central and core to understanding who Jesus is and how we should respond to him? That he did not have human father, that he was God, and he became a man in the womb of Mary with no human father. Would that be a central core truth of Christian faith? Absolutely so. We misunderstand Jesus if we don't understand that. He was not just a man. And yet, two of the gospel writers don't include any reference to this at all. But all four of them include in their introduction of Jesus, John the Baptist. Now, I'm not trying to diminish Jesus' virgin birth. I'm not trying to make John the Baptist an object of your veneration in any way. I mean, John the Baptist would be aghast if that was the case. I'm just simply saying that the Holy Spirit's inspired revelation to the world about God's Son is that we must seek to understand the place John the Baptist has and what his life says to us about the Jesus we must respond to. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one up to that time. Noah. No. Abraham. No. Moses. David. Elijah. No one. Those are Jesus' words. And so we come to our text this morning as John the Apostle calls upon us to consider this week and next week, we'll see this one who is the greatest of all time. Not in snowboarding, not as a quarterback, but the greatest person of all time. And not due to his human achievement per se, but due simply to his God-assigned place. So let me read our text, which records a conversation between two parties, and that represents a great contrast in response to God. And as we move here from verses 1 through 18 into verse 19, it's as if the Apostle John moves from this great, grand, eternal kind of overview, and he just swoops down right into this one conversation in history and in time. At the very moment that Jesus is about to walk on stage. Notice verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Okay, this conversation happens the day before Jesus is announced to the world. And John is giving us this conversation. Obviously, he thinks it's very important. John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now on the surface, this just seems like a normal human conversation here between John and the Jews. They ask John two questions: "Who are you, and why do you baptize?" And John gives them his answer. Both the questions and the answers are significant, but primarily they're significant because of what they portray about these two parties, John and the Jews, and how we will see them respond to Jesus as he comes on the stage. This contrast ought to sound a bit familiar to us. Again, back to the prologue, verses 10 through 13. The true light, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, those born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Two responses. And so let's consider these two parties and their conversation. I just want to introduce these two parties to you, and we'll see their conversation as well. First, let's just consider John the Baptist. And I just want to summarize the biblical facts about John that we get from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then see how the Apostle John presents him here. A lot of details there, if you got the handout, or you can pick it up later. I'm not going to put it all up on the screen, just the basic outline here. Let's consider John's heritage. Luke chapter 1 and 2 presents that he was from a priestly family. Both his mother and his father were of the tribe of Levi, but also of the family of Aaron. They were priests. God would assign him to be a prophet. So he was both priest and prophet. His mother was barren, but his birth was prophesied by an angel who appeared to his father. He was given his name by God himself. He was set apart to fulfill Malachi's prophecy of the forerunner of God's great and awesome day of the Lord, and he was given to call people to prepare themselves for that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb of his mother. This is quite the heritage that John the Baptist has. But what about his life? If with such an amazing heritage, we actually get an odd picture of his life. His clothes, Matthew 3 and Mark 1 tell us he wore camel hair with a belt around the middle of it. That was not standard garb, by the way. His food, locusts and wild honey. And he was to drink no wine or alcohol of any kind. Go back to locusts and wild honey, though. What does it take for you living out in the wilderness to subsist on a diet of locusts, crickets, grasshoppers, and wild honey? Just imagine John out there. This greatest of all men scampering around in the wilderness catching grasshoppers filled with bee stings that he's gotten as he's gathered wild honey. Just, what? His locale was in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. His ministry. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3 all give three facets of his ministry. And that was, he was to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was to call people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah, specifically to repent and confess their sins, a spiritual kind of preparation which would lead him to call out sinners particularly. When they came to him, he called out their sins. When they said, "What should we do?" he said, "Stop sinning in this way and repent. You're a tax collector, don't collect any more than you are supposed to collect. If you're a soldier, don't extort people just because of your power, of your position," etc. He called out even King Herod for his sin. His focus was the condition of the heart, such that when the scribes and Pharisees came out to them, he said particularly to them, "Don't say that you are children of Abraham. That will do you no good. What is the condition of your heart?" This was the kind of calling to repentance he gave them. And then he said, "And be baptized with water for the forgiveness of your sins." Again, like Jesus standing and forgiving sins, John brought from God the forgiveness of sins for the people in his day. And it was through being baptized in water as they confessed their sins. He was to call people to prepare themselves. And third, he was to actually identify and baptize Jesus as the Messiah. That was the ministry given to him. And what was the response to John out there in the wilderness? Well, he went viral. Mark chapter 1, verse 5 says, all the people were going out to him. Many thought he was the Christ, Luke 3:15. Many perceived him as a true prophet, Mark 14:5 and Luke 20, verse 6. Jesus affirmed him to be the greatest among men, and even Malachi's Elijah to come. And yet the Jews questioned him and rejected him. And Herod imprisoned him and then killed him. That was the response to John. And with all of this given in the other Gospels, how does John the Apostle, though, introduce him here? With essentially one word. He is a witness. This is how John introduces him back in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 15, John bore witness about him. And then verse 19, and this is the witness or the testimony of John. This term, witness, we're going to find it's going to become an important term throughout the Gospel of John. We see it five times here in chapter 1, but also in chapter 3. And 4, and 5, and 7, and 8, and 10, and 12, and 13, and 15, and 18, and 19, and 21. Again and again, John comes back to this idea of a witness, one who testifies, one who gives a testimony of the truth. So important is this idea of witness that the Apostle John, as he is concluding this presentation in chapter 19 and chapter 21, he says that his writing itself, the Gospel of John, is witnessing to all that John himself witnessed Jesus do and say, and that this witness should be a witness to you so that you would believe the truth about who Jesus is, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so it's no happenstance that John the Baptist, who might have been given many titles, is simply introduced to us as the witness of Jesus, like the preeminent witness, the first witness. And now John says in verse 19, and here is the witness of the witness. You see how John has set up this conversation here? This is the witness. This is the testimony of the one who testifies. Now, this is John, presented here as a characteristic one of who receives the true light. John represents a God-given authority that needs no human validation and who gives ultimate glory and allegiance to the Christ. That's who John is. On the other side of this conversation are the Jews. The Jews represent a self-claimed kind of authority that has human validation, but fails to recognize Jesus and thus opposes and refuses to receive him. That's what we're going to see about the Jews as we go through John's gospel. Well, let's consider how John gives them to us here, or presents them to us. Look at verse 19. And this is the witness, the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, literally interrogate him. John uses this term, the Jews, 70 times in his gospel. Again, this is his term for a particular group of people. It's not referring just to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does use it a time or two generically like that, but most times it refers to the religious leaders of Israel who saw themselves as the gatekeepers and authorizers of all things Jewish. And therefore, the term the Jews is a signal to that. And we see John, though, in chapter 9, verse 22, the episode where Jesus has healed the man born blind, and the religious leaders bring the man's parents in and ask him, is this your son, and how did he get healed? And John 9, 22 says, they, being Jewish people themselves, were afraid of the Jews, because they had already agreed that anyone that confesses Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They controlled the synagogue, whoever the Jews are, right? It's not just Jewish people. It's a particular group called the Jews, which represent the religious leaders of Israel in that day. A self-claimed authority in Israel, hostile to any others who claimed any authority in Israel. And in Jesus' day, the Jews consisted of two primary groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees. These were the social elites in the Jewish culture. They consisted primarily of those who lived in Judea and in the environment around Jerusalem because they were primarily from the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Therefore, they were primarily the priests. Thus, they controlled the temple and the official religion of Israel, including all of the official ceremonies and rites of Judaism, the sacrifices and the feasts, etc. And in this way, they oversaw the whole nation and all things Jewish. They were wealthy, history tells us. They were educated. They had power. They had money. They had clout. They ran the system. Their view of the Mosaic law, though, was more like a guideline for them. They used religion to keep the people under their thumb. They were the progressives, and they found it expedient to be in cahoots with the Romans. They were political animals. They were the swamp in today's lingo. And yet, they were few in number, and really, the people of Israel didn't really follow them, nor look to them as spiritual leaders. They were just political leaders. The populace looked to another group as their spiritual leaders, and that was the Pharisees. These were much more religious in thought and in action. They were fastidious in keeping the strictures of the Mosaic law, and they controlled the local synagogues. In every town and village, there was a synagogue after the time of the exile, and the Pharisees controlled these synagogues, which became the central hub of Jewish life in every town and village. And the Pharisees rose to prominence after a time of Syrian domination of Israel under a man named Antiochus around 160 BC. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem with a pagan sacrifice, and this enraged the Jewish people, and they recoiled in horror from what he had done to their religion. And so a group of patriots led the people in rebellion against him. And then when they couldn't quite establish their ultimate political independence, the Pharisees turned their nationalistic zeal into religious zeal. And they doubled down on religious piety. And so over the next two centuries, they were just constantly and increasingly expanding upon and speaking of everything the Mosaic Law had to say, and putting all kinds of fences around it. They were perceived by the people as the true patriots, the conservatives. They wore red tunics emblazoned with the motto, "Make Israel Great Again." Okay, maybe not that last part. But only because there wasn't screen printing back in those days. This would have been their motto. This was their motto. They hated Rome, and they loved religion. But for them also, like the Sadducees, religion had become a means to an end. They didn't have great wealth. They didn't have great power, but they did have the heart of the people. And their hyper-conservatism, masked as religious piety, had gained the people's honor. And thus these rabbis controlled village life and loved all the acclaim that they got from the people. They controlled village life as much as the Sadducees controlled temple life. And so there was this kind of settled tension between the local Pharisees and the national Jerusalem Sadducees. They both had a realm of authority and influence, and they just kind of a settled tension between them, and sometimes they interacted, but mostly they kept to their own spheres. Both fit John's description of the Jews, and he will refer to both of them as the Jews. Seemingly religious people, but really just interested in power and control. And then along comes John the Baptist. And the Jews find all people going out to him instead of to them. And the Sadducees say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what is this rogue priest doing performing some religious rites of water baptism out there in the wilderness? We authorize the religious rites in Israel, and they only happen right here in the temple." And the Pharisees are saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Why is attendance at the synagogues going down? Where are all our people going? Why are they asking John about religious piety? We wrote the book on religion. As Leon Morris puts it, John was a puzzle to them. He did not conform, and officialdom wanted to know why. Notice verse 19. Who went out to John? Priests and Levites from the Sadducees. But notice also verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. There were both Pharisees and Sadducees who went out to question John. They were together in this. And thus comes about this conversation, which is really all about authority. Who are you, and what authority do you have to be baptizing out here? And so let's consider the witnessing conversation, because John says, the Apostle John in verse 19, that this conversation represents the witness of John. And so let's turn our attention squarely back to John here. And I want you to hear how he responds to those who come, primarily understanding the witness's assignment and the witness's character. First, the witness's assignment. His assignment is unnatural. John naturally was a priest, like his parents. He was supposed to be in the Jerusalem crowd, performing duties with them, eating their food, wearing their clothes. The Old Covenant law actually assigned him that responsibility and privilege and duty. So why wasn't he there? Because God himself had assigned John an unnatural assignment that superseded the normal life that was given those like him. And John was acting on direct revelation from God, and that was his authority. John himself was a signal that God was about to do something different than he had done previously. He was about to do something greater than what he did through Noah, greater than what he did through Abraham, greater than even what he did through Moses. And thus the normal allegiances and alliances were about to be broken up. They had existed for millennia, but now they were about to be changed. They were about to be exchanged for what verse 16 says, grace upon grace. A grace instead of the grace that had previously been given to Israel. A better grace was about to dawn, but in doing so, it was going to upset the proverbial apple cart, both for John and for the nation of Israel. God just chooses to work in this way. I think that's what we just need to understand, that what God called John to was unnatural even for John. He selects out a witness. He sets that witness apart from what would be a normal life for them. He fills the witness with his Spirit, gives the witness a message to speak back to the people that he is now set apart from. So it'd be John's responsibility and privilege to respond in faith to this assignment, and to stand alone against the very natural stream of his own life, even of his own family and tribe and nation, and communicate to them a very odd, unnatural, unauthorized message to testify, to witness to them. In this sense, may we hear Jesus' own words to his own disciples, Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth, even to Owosso. You'll be my witnesses. And what that's going to require of you is a very unnatural kind of task and life. It wasn't just John who was set apart as a witness. And so in your praxis questions this week, I want you to reflect on this. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what was unique about John the Baptist's assignment? But what is common in John the Baptist's assignment with our own assignment? And I want you to ponder the question, because it has to do with who we see ourselves to be in this world and how we relate with the world around us. Because Jesus completed the statement in Matthew 11:11, where he says, there has not arisen among those born among women anyone greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than him. So it means we're going to be very like John the Baptist, but we'll get to do something even greater than John did. Consider the unnaturalness of what Jesus calls his witnesses to, and ask yourself, are you among those who, like John, receives him? Not only his grace, but also receives his authority, even an authority over my whole life, to assign me a task and a place in this life very unnatural to me. Well, with John's assigned place in our mind, let's look at this conversation, and we're gonna look at it this week and come back to it next week as well as to what it says about Jesus. But what I want you to see today is, what does it say about John, particularly his character? And one particular thing just comes screaming to the surface in how John responds to these questions, and that is his humility. The character of the witness, humility. Everything John says here is saying, I don't care about myself. You're asking me questions about me. I don't care about me. I only want to point you to the one I am a witness for. And so look at how he answers. Verse 19, they say, who are you? They want to know about John. And what does John say? The first answer is, verse 20, I am not the Christ. John knew many people were saying he was the Christ. They were whispering about it. They were speculating about it. And John cares so much about properly witnessing for the actual Christ that the very first thing he says is not about himself, or not about what he is, but about what he's not. I'm not the Christ. And notice how the Apostle John in verse 20 emphasizes John's words. He confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed. This is what a witness does. The word confess, it's the Greek word homo legeo. Homo meaning the same as, and legeo means what you say. John says the same as God says about the situation. And the first thing out of John's mouth is, I'm going to say the same thing God says. I'm not the Christ, but there actually is one, you know. That's what witnesses do. They speak the truth. They refuse to deny the truth in any way. A great deal of humility is required to always speak the truth, to never deny the truth. Especially when there's an opportunity to exalt yourself. So tell me, who are you? Give some validation for yourself, John. And the first thing out of his mouth says, I'm not the Christ. Well, okay, are you Elijah? And that's a fair question, actually. It's a justified question by the Jews, because Malachi the prophet, the very last writing prophet of Israel prior to John, records in Malachi 4:5 that God will send to Israel Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And some rabbis, since the time Malachi wrote that, had begun to teach that, well, since Elijah did not die but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, that Elijah himself, the man Elijah, is going to come. That's what Malachi meant. And John, again, he knows this. This is common teaching around in Israel at his time. And so he says, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Now, we have to understand that rightly, because in Matthew 17, 12, Jesus says of John the Baptist, he is the Elijah to come. He is what Malachi was prophesying. But it's only in the same sense that the angel told John's father in Luke 1, 17, that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what Jesus meant when he says he's the Elijah to come. He is the one who God will send in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so John, knowing this about himself, I mean, he asked the question. They just asked him, are you Elijah? It's like if somebody comes up to you and asks you, are you Ted? He said, no, I'm not Ted. They're talking two different men here. John is John. Elijah is Elijah. And so John just plainly says, I'm not Elijah. He doesn't get into the debate about what Malachi meant and this difficult passage, and he doesn't give some better explanation about what Malachi is saying and how he is actually the Elijah to come, but I'm not the man Elijah. He just doesn't say anything. He just says, I'm not. Do you realize the humility about that man's person, that when given the opportunity to say, well, I mean, you're wrong about what you think about Elijah, but let me tell you who I really am. He just says, no, I'm not. The conversation is going in the wrong direction. It shouldn't be about me. John figures the best way to answer the question is just to cut off that whole line. And so they continue, though, are you the prophet? End of verse 21. Likely referring to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says that God would send a future prophet to Israel to speak his words. Multiple prophets were sent, but maybe the Jews in that day said there will come some great prophet that will lead us back to prominence in the world. And John just says, no, I'm not that guy. What you're looking for, you're not going to find in me. They can tell they're not getting anywhere in this conversation. So in verse 22, they just stop guessing and just ask John, who are you? We need to give an answer. We've been sent by someone. We have to say something. So what do you say about yourself? And John figures the best way to stop all these questions about him is just to give them an actual answer. But notice in humility what he says. Verse 23, okay, I'll tell you who I am. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. He quotes from Isaiah 40 here. Isaiah 40 marks a shift in this grand prophecy that God gave Isaiah. It marks a shift that begins with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God's grace and steadfast love would be experienced after all. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a lot of gloom and doom. But God says, but now comfort, comfort my people. You will experience the steadfast love of the Lord as he promised. But it will come to you, Isaiah continues in chapter 40, in a most unusual fashion. It will not come to you out of Jerusalem, but rather out of the wilderness. It will not come from among men, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. So my salvation will come to you by the word of the Lord only. It will not come by the power of nations, Isaiah continues there, and not by the idols they fashion. It will come not to those who glory in their vigor of youth and the strength of young men. It will come to those who are faint. It will come upon those who have no strength. It will come to those who wait upon the Lord alone. And so John says, I'm here. I'm the voice of the one crying out, like Isaiah said. not pointing to a salvation from God that might be wrestled from him by the power of patriots and a pious life. No, I'm a voice of salvation that comes only to the humble and comes directly to them from God. John essentially is saying, look, I'm nothing here. I have no status. I'm just a voice that calls men to give their hearts and lives in faith to look to God alone for his comfort and his blessing. You hear the humility in what John is saying there? They want to know about John. And John just says, all I am is a voice. The text in the ESV says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, but probably best to understand it this exact way Isaiah. A voice. I'm just a voice. And thus comes the next question, verse 25. They ask him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, we hear what you're saying. You're nothing. So what gives you the authority to be out here baptizing? And notice how John responds. I baptize with water, but they ask him about what he's doing. He acknowledges what he's doing, but then immediately says, but. How do you present the whole thing your life is given to and then add a but to it? As if what I'm doing actually in the grand scheme doesn't really matter. But let me tell you what matters. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John essentially diminishes his own ministry as merely preparatory, and he begins to immediately speak about and exalt Jesus. John resists the bait to justify him and all he does in the eyes of men, so that he might gain some clout in their eyes. And when asked, why do you do what you do? His answer is essentially one word, Jesus. I'll tell you why I do what I do. Jesus. Friends, if we could be like John the Baptist here, whenever we are questioned, why are you doing what you do? You really only have one word to answer. Jesus. I wish I could say that that would be my apt answer for everything I do. But that was John's answer. Actually, he gave better than just a one-word answer, though. He actually begins to ascribe greatness to this one he witnesses of. He says, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We hear that and we think, well, that's kind of a, you know, a lowering of himself. We have to hear this word of Scripture within the context in which John spoke it and to whom John spoke it. Because the rabbis of that day, the Pharisees, They collected pupils to themselves, students, disciples, who came to learn from them how to be so pious and how to grab salvation from God for themselves by all their good works. And so they would collect up disciples to themselves, and the disciple were obligated to do whatever those rabbis taught. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to do whatever I teach and whatever I instruct and whatever I need, actually. You need to provide that for me. And they essentially became that rabbi's slave. In Jewish writings about this time, the basic principle was clearly stated in the writings of the rabbis as a rule. Here it is. Quote, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. But There were some rules put in place to kind of preserve the basic dignity of the disciple. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. I mean, you can only go so low being a disciple of a rabbi. You don't have to undo his sandal thong. And what does John the Baptist say? To these rabbis among the Pharisees, so great is the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to do the very thing you say a disciple is above doing. End of conversation. No wonder they hated John the Baptist, because his humility before God and before Christ was in stark contrast to their love of pride and power and place. We'll see next week what John says particularly about Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we know now even more than John the Baptist knew that you have come, suffered, and died in our place. You are, as John will point you out, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, as we have sung this morning, you have risen from the grave and ascended into heaven at your Father's right hand. You have all power and glory. And we here have been called out to be your witnesses, to ascribe all power and glory to you and to speak of you to men. May you grant us a full understanding of our place, unnatural though it may be. And may you give us the humility that we see in John and even in Jesus as he came. And would you lead us down this path to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Thank you for this picture. May we find ourselves in it. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.